Okay, we've been going through devotionally the Lord's Prayer, sort of phrase by phrase, petition by petition, and Pastor Lawton and I have been trading those off from week to week, and we come to the last phrase in the Lord's Prayer, which is not actually a petition, but more of a bookend. The phrase is from Matthew 6, verse 13, which includes the last one that we looked at and the one we'll look at tonight, both in the same verse. So Matthew 6, verse 13, as we conclude the Lord's Prayer tonight. This is where Matthew writes and Jesus says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or from the evil one. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So this phrase closes the Lord's Prayer much the same way it opened, with praise to Almighty God. So we may think of this phrase and the one that started out the Lord's Prayer as sort of bookends of praise. We start out praising God in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's teaching us pray like this. So we start out praising God. We start out focusing on Him. And then we end the prayer focusing on God as well in praise. And we actually have more reasons to praise than we thought, because we just recounted the ways that we are asking the Lord to bless us, and we're remembering His blessings to us. And so we end up at the end with more things to praise Him about than we started. But we start and end by focusing on God, which I've talked about before is a little bit, counterintuitive, I guess. And it shouldn't be the case, but if you're like me, you tend to focus on your needs and bring those to the forefront. And so unless I'm intentional about focusing on God, sadly, I will focus on myself too much. So we start and end with a focus on God. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. And the conjunction that starts that phrase off is a conjunction for. Which connects it to the previous petitions. Why do we ask God to give us our daily bread? Why do we ask God to forgive our debts? Why do we ask God not to allow us to be excessively tempted? For, or because, the reason that we ask Him those things is because, quite obviously, He is King. His is the kingdom. The kingdom is not ours, it's His. He has all the power in the universe at His disposal. So we're asking someone who is more than capable, to understate it, of answering our needs and giving us more than we need. And He has all the power at His disposal. And, of course, because He does, He reserves and deserves all the glory for Himself. We don't get any of it. So there are three things that are said to belong to God here in this brief phrase. Three things that are His. Yours is the kingdom, first of all. Yours is the kingdom. The kingdom, to state the matter fairly obviously, is God's possession. It's God's property. It does not belong to us unless He entrusts it to us. The kingdom, to put it one way, is not a democracy. It is not a republic. The government of the universe, we're told by Isaiah, is on the shoulders of Jesus. The government shall be upon His shoulders. God's kingdom is not a democracy, it is a monarchy. It is a benevolent monarchy. We serve a God who is sovereign in the full sense of that term. He is in control. He reigns. It is His. So the government of the kingdom of heaven is not by the people, and it is not for the people, and it is not to the people. He is infinitely kind and gracious, and He is working out all things for His glory and our good, but He is the one who is in charge. And Jesus reminds us of that here. He's sovereign and will always do all of His holy will. We cannot thwart and would not want to thwart His holy will, because His holy will is always going to be the best possible state of affairs. And we need to conform our wills to His. And we do that in the Lord's Prayer. So ours, our responsibility, it's incumbent upon us to bow the knee in reverence and humility and subjection to Him. As R.C. Sproul puts it, that is true whether we voted for Him or not. you'll hear sometimes someone of the opposing political party say when the person they didn't vote for gets elected, well, he's not my president. I didn't vote for him. And you hear that on both sides sometimes. Well, with God, regardless of what anyone thinks about it, he is king. And he is the sovereign ruler over the universe. Thankfully, as his people, we have the Holy Spirit in us, which enables us to bow the knee to him and say, yes, he is Lord and he is God. So the kingdom is his. Secondly, the power is his. Thine is the power. Yours is the power. First of all, God has power to save, and praise the Lord for that, for we have zero power to save ourselves. We cannot do that. On our best day, we come far short of the glory of God. We could never earn our place into his kingdom, into heaven, by our good deeds. He allows us to come in purely by his grace. So he has the power to save us. He alone can give us the new birth. He alone can take that which is dead in transgressions and sins and miraculously make it alive in Christ Jesus. He gives the new birth. He alone is able to justify. He alone is able to sanctify. He alone is able to glorify. He has the power to not only save us, but also to fully equip us to live obedient and faithful lives to him. He is the source of all those blessings. So he has the power. The power is his. So the question is never, can God do something? We know that he can do all his holy will and will do it. The question is, will he? And I know that's the part that we get hung up on sometimes. But what the cross of Jesus Christ tells us is that the heart of God is very much inclined to do for us all the things that we ask according to his will. And that's a very key phrase, according to his will. As it says, if God did not withhold his only son from us, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So we go from the greater to the lesser. Paul's saying, if he did that for us, if he is his only son for us, how could we ever imagine that he would withhold anything less from us? So that gives us great confidence to ask, because he has the power. The power is his. The kingdom is his. The power is his. And finally, the glory is his. Thine is the glory. Thine be the glory. The glory belongs to God. It follows, doesn't it, in the five solas, the five tenets of the Reformation, that if we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, and we rely upon Scripture alone, doesn't it follow logically that to God alone be the glory? We didn't do anything, nor could we do anything to merit our salvation in the least. It is all of his. Salvation is of the Lord. So when we are saved, when we recognize and thank the Lord for our salvation and the salvation of others, to thine alone be the glory. He is the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith, of our salvation. So all the glory is due to him. Any good that comes from my life, any good whatsoever, has him as its origin, so that anything good that comes from my life will always result in praise being due only to him. If we think about original sin, we think about the early chapters of Genesis. What was the primordial temptation? What was the original thing that the serpent used to trip up Adam and Eve? Was it not to withhold glory from God and to turn it in on itself, to direct man's glory toward himself? Didn't the serpent say, did God really say that you couldn't eat from that tree? God knows that you will become like him, knowing good from evil. And so the serpent very early tempted Adam and Eve to be their own God, be their own masters, be the center of their own universes. And mankind has been that way ever since. Praise be to God, he has sent his son to reverse the effects of the curse, to save us, to redeem us, to sanctify us, and to turn our hearts, which are naturally turned in on themselves, back to glorify him and enjoy him forever. As he does that, we are struck with his grace again and again, so that we continuously, not just with our words in the Lord's Prayer, but with our lives, give all the glory and all the honor to him for our salvation and for any good whatsoever that comes from our lives. Then you have that last little word, amen. Our Baptist brethren probably make better use of this word than we do as Presbyterians. But it is a very, very biblical word. Sometimes the translation that we put with that, you know, so be it, from what I've read, tends to be a little weak. It's much more of an emphatic, yes, this is true. Yes, I believe this. Yes, let it be so. It's very emphatic. So what we're saying when we say amen is that we believe with all our hearts that God is worthy of our praise. We start the Lord's Prayer with that. We finish the Lord's Prayer with that. And that we rely upon him to bring us the blessings that we request from him in the Lord's Prayer, because we know that he is powerful and able to do it. So as Jesus used that word, amen, he would often use it before what he was emphasizing in his teaching. Amen, amen, verily, verily, I say unto you. In other words, pay attention. Everything I'm saying is true. This is particularly important and emphatic. So it's the equivalent of Jesus underlining the phrase or highlighting it. So by saying amen at the end of our prayer, the Lord's Prayer, means that we believe it with all our hearts, and we are praying fully engaged with the God who calls us to pray to him. And we mean every line of every word that we are saying. And it's often convicting to me. We can easily fall into the trap of just praying in a rote manner because we're used to doing it. And it's great that we have memorized the Lord's Prayer. It's wonderful that those words are hidden in our hearts. But let us never catch ourselves simply mouthing the words. That word amen reminds us, pray like you mean it, you know. Every conversation that we have with our God was bought by the blood of Jesus, who opened the way for us to come into the presence of God, and that is a powerful thing. So with that in mind, why don't we transition into a time of prayer together? I think the prayer sheets have been distributed around the tables, so let's take a look at those. I know we've all been burdened by what's happening in Ukraine and Russia. I was able to talk to Alex Ponomarev of this afternoon and get a few insights from him as to how we may pray specifically in the days to come. He shared something good with me. He said, pray for stamina. This situation, this crisis, this very sad state of affairs is not going to go away overnight. And sometimes we can have the tendency to be very enthused and energized to pray and to do something at first, but then the enthusiasm wanes as time goes by. He says, pray for stamina, not just for the people there in Ukraine who are suffering, not just for those who are administering relief in Ukraine and Poland and the surrounding region, but also to all those who are giving relief, that they would have the stamina to see this thing through however long it takes, because the needs are going to be ongoing. He said it is better if the monetary relief comes in incrementally instead of in huge lumps of cash, because it's much easier to manage well when that's the case. So he asked us to pray about that. And He asked that we would pray that the relief funds will be administered wisely and well and will go to those who need it most. He urged us also to continue to pray for the pastors and the churches in Ukraine, as well as the churches that are receiving refugees from Ukraine into Poland and elsewhere. So Let's pray about these issues and others that the Lord may bring to your mind. And let's lift up this crisis to the Lord now. Let's do this for the benefit of everyone. I know we're praying to the Lord, but it's also a great encouragement to hear each other pray. So let's pray out loud for just a few minutes about these issues and whatever else the Lord lays on your heart. Let's pray together.